Television shows are interesting sometimes, aren't they? Most of what makes them work ends up being some kind of conflict. And often, it's about conflict in relationships. You watch a show, and I know there's one in particular, like, oh, he's not going to say that. Oh, he just did. As a biblical counselor, you watch TV completely differently. It's like, we have counseling for that. Now, if you never have any problem ever in relationships, you can go get some coffee. Now, come on in, Ben. Sorry. The worst guy to embarrass. Sorry, Ben. I saw you standing there. All of us struggle in some way with conflict in relationships. That's why the common experience of life shows up in television shows. We all look at that and go, well, I'm glad it's happening to them. Because at least that isn't happening to me. Well, then sometimes we watch him and go, ooh, yeah, let him have it. At work, you struggle with, put a name in there. Now, don't say it. They may be in the room. At home, kids, I fight all the time with, what are you doing on my Facebook page? At church, does this ever run through your head? Why are they, fill in the blank. What's common across all of those? There's a name. Goes in the blank. Right? You struggle with, oh sure, you can struggle with limited resources, not enough time. But how often does that translate into a person? At home, you fight with a person. At church, you see the they. It's not in the blank, but it's the they. It's so often it's people. And the Bible addresses this very clearly. The church who received this letter that we're looking at today had some struggles with conflict. And it had to be addressed unless personal relationships and ministry partnerships suffer. And therefore, we want to look at it this morning and hear and heed so that personal relationships and ministry partnerships don't suffer, are not threatened, but in fact, thrive. And one phrase stands out from this text. Put others first. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be picking up in verse 27 down through to chapter 11. Let's ask God's help as we come to His Word. Father, you know, this is something that we love to hear preached because we're really hoping others will put us first. Our hearts just tend to function that way. And Father, I pray that you would grant that we would savor you so much, that we would be willing to suffer for the sake of the good and interest of others. Help us to hear and heed. May the Spirit work. May He use the Word to transform our lives. May we come out of this radically different. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text opens in chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Another place that, while at some level the chapter break makes sense, it in fact causes you to lose the sense of why he starts chapter 2 the way he does. So I want to pick up this morning in chapter 1, verse 27. Here's what God's word says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, those are relational words, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, Paul is calling on this church and through them us to first unify around the gospel. Here is the first clear admonition in the book to deal with the fragmentation that was taking place. They were partners in gospel and partakers in grace. So, act like it. Live up to who you are. We are to seek the kind of unity that is worthy of the gospel. It is worthy of Christ. Live your life around the gospel. So seek oneness in attitude and action. Now, I want you to notice, he's not just looking for oneness with everybody, but oneness with those who believe the gospel as it is taught in the Bible. Paul is not an ecumenicist here. He is not just saying everyone who claims it's got it. Notice, our standing and striving is for the faith of the gospel. This is not the verb to believe. We're not standing for believing, the act of believing. Rather, we are standing. It is a noun. It is, if you will, the word doctrine, the word truth. It is the body of what is confessed as belief, the faith. We are then to be one with those who confess the true gospel so that we are partners and partakers of the grace of God. Now, the effect of that is a call then to stand against the enemies. There will be opponent. Verse 28. There will those who will attempt to frighten us out of witnessing and preaching the gospel. This might come as being fairly obvious because where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's in prison. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He is there for its defense, if you will. And they will use everything from scorn to threats to in persecution. And so courage is called for even as we stand against the enemies. And that unfailing courage then is a witness against the opponents. It testifies to the fact that God's salvation is real. God's people will be willing to suffer for the salvation that God gives. And the fact that we are willing to stand with courage then is its own testimony against those who would destroy the gospel. In fact, it testifies to their coming destruction. Because part of the gospel is the hard sayings, but nevertheless the truths that say that if you do not believe and if you do not repent, hell waits. You will stand one day before the risen Lord of the universe who will be your judge. That's part of the gospel. Because in fact, the good news isn't good news if there's no bad news first. And so when we stand courageously, we are actually living out and putting on public display one part of the gospel. History is full of the writings of people who, having attacked and condemned Christians, were filled with regret and guilt and fear because of how they acted, including Paul. For Paul, at the stoning of Stephen, who stood by, Paul stood by approvingly, seems to have been deeply affected by his humility and his courage. And so, Verse 29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Well, we really like to unify, and we really like to stand for the gospel. But suffer? Really? See, God has planned not only that you believe, but that you also suffer for His sake. We like part one of the plan. We're not so sure about part two of the plan. See, this is not one of those verses that we resonate real well with. First of all, because we don't want it. Secondly, because we're not experiencing it very much. We don't know what it means really to suffer. We are spiritually fragile people. What about real enemies? What about real opposition? What about real suffering? What about, as one church leader I did in a country I was recently in, missed several days because he had to present himself to the local police and spent several days doing that. Does that give you pause? Now, I want to be totally clear about this because some may be here this morning and you're considering and inquiring about church. You're wondering about God, about believing in the gospel. Maybe a friend has brought you a neighbor. Maybe you're a family member and you're going, okay, this isn't real friendly preaching. It's true, though. For the Bible never hides the cost of believing and bowing to Christ. You embrace this as well. Why? Because the one who will save you also suffered and went to a cross. And therefore, while delivering us from the judgment of sin, gives us the privilege of suffering for His name. So there's much to rejoice in what God provides in His salvation. But you'd better understand that there will almost certainly be suffering along the way. Now hear Paul's irony. Personal conflict, remember, is threatening their relationship. But gospel conflict is bringing the kind of suffering that God has ordained. So this call to stand together with one man, mind and unity for gospel teaching of Christ comes because there is, in fact, dissent and division and disunity. It's a problem with people. There are wrong motives in ministry. There are conflicts over ministry. That's the setting of this text. And the solution Paul brings forward are principles and universals. They are important no matter where or in what situation you are in conflict. So the particular here is partnerships in ministry are being threatened. But as we move forward, we're going to hear it being addressed not just to that, but in a much broader sense that we all can resonate with and respond to as we apply them to other areas of life. And so, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. The appeal to unity and harmony comes to us because of the problems they were facing that resulted in conflict. Here is how relationships will be sustained and strengthened. Now get that. Look at the last phrase, if you will. Verse 30 of chapter 1. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, okay. If there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also on the interests of others. This is huge. this dramatic appeal for harmony and unity rings out in the real world noise. Conflict over personality and perspectives and styles and power and pressure of misunderstanding and outright opposition. What the Spirit summons us to here is authentic relationships that arises out of biblical principles, even in the midst of fallenness and sinfulness of our homes, our churches, and our world. In verse 1, we have its biblical grounds. The "if" here has the sense, S-I-N. This is one of those things that makes sense in a manuscript, but makes no sense when you say it, because sense, two different words. The "if" here should be the word "since." Since this is true, do that. The appeal here is based on truth. Paul's not saying these things might exist. These things certainly do. And because they do, then they have power, effect. There is, isn't there? Do we believe these things are so for practical daily interaction in our relationships? Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy. We believe those things are true. So if being a Christian means there's encouragement and spiritual fellowship and cooperation through shared oneness, a comforting love with deep affections and tender compassion, does it show in your relationships? Particularly with believers. Do these words characterize them? Encouraging. Holding things in common by the Spirit. Cooperation, because we share a sense of oneness, a comforting love, has deep affections and tender compassions. Is that what your relationships look like? And so it's high purpose, verse 2. See how it's put together? Since these things are true, then make my joy full or complete by doing these things. Here's its purpose. The purpose is to make full, complete our own joy. Our own joy. Paul says, listen, make me happy by doing this. If I can put it, we don't like to say joy equals happiness. Nevertheless, we understand that in a sense. Joy is at the heart of holiness. Joy is at the heart of harmony. Joy in others, for ourselves, and joy in God are biblical motivations for right relationships. In fact, joylessness, a lack of joy, is a symptom of broken relationships. It's why this book is filled with rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. In the midst of this, rejoice. When this goes wrong, rejoice. Why? Because he is showing you that your lack of joy in the midst of relationships is just a symptom of brokenness in the relationship. Listen to me. See, there's a way to do our duty that's just doing the duty of it. Like clearing the table or cleaning our room. Just because we've been told to. You listening, teenagers? Listening, guys, kids? Listen. You clear the table, clean your room, pick up your stuff, put your toys away, just because you're told to. And then there's the doing of our duty when we have no delight in it ourselves, but for the joy it will bring God or parents. I don't like cleaning my room necessarily, but it does make mom and dad happy. Now, there's a bad way to say that, by the way. Not talking about that. I don't like to clear the table. I don't like to wash dishes. I don't like to pick up my clothes, but I'm going to do it because I really want to see mom and dad's joy. Now, that's assuming mom and dad show joy. Mom and dad. This does cut both ways, right? Do you ever wonder if you're discouraging your children who might be struggling and trying to grow and doing things for your joy, and then they never see your joy? It's all law, little grace, and therefore no gratitude. And then there is the joyful doing of our duty because we are habitually and seriously pursuing the joy of God and others. I love to take out the trash because God is delighted with this kind of obedience. And it brings so much joy to Esther. I was really sad when Nathan moved away because I knew this was going to be my job. It's good to tell on yourself every once in a while. So wouldn't it bring you joy to see others doing their work joyfully for the sake of joy in God and others? See, this is the large aim of Paul's appeal and the large aim of life. To make God look large in our lives by pursuing my joy in Him and in others by faith working through love. That's why he says it. That's why it's at the center of this. And there are God-honoring relationships that bring real joy to leadership, to mentors, to parents. These cannot be dictated or legislated, but they emerge from a heart that is shaped by this text. Thinking together biblically in terms of our mind, we have the same mindedness. Maintaining affections for others that yield acts of giving ourselves, thinking in terms of the comfort of love. Being one in spirit, probably here referring to our attitudes, maybe not referring to the Holy Spirit directly, but just having an attitude of oneness towards serving God and others. And purpose, being highly focused and intently pursuing our aims together. So, is that what it looks like? Is that what your house looks like? Ministry leaders, is that what your ministry teams look like? Because there is Christian encouragement and loving comfort and spiritual fellowship and deep affections and compassions, you pursue your joy in a harmony of mind and love and attitude and purpose. Now, what stands in the way of all this? S-E-L-F. Self. For the first command is, do nothing selfishly. First, in the way we think about ourselves, much of the sin I think and do because of the self I seek and serve. I esteem self in high regard of myself, and I am looking out for me and my interests. The joy I ought to be pursuing in God and others is replaced and eventually destroyed by seeking pleasures instead of true joys for me. And this is where the modern self-esteem movement has simply destroyed our relationships. Listen, if life is all about me, it's not about you. And when all these me's try to have a relationship, then you are here to make me feel better, fill my love cup, all the language that we tend to speak today. Both self-love and self-loathing are still focused on self. And how much of our relational difficulty comes simply because we're self-centered to some degree. And we are pursuing and protecting our interests. And secondly, it's not only the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others. Look at this. Do you think of other people as being more important than yourself? Now, to modern ears, that sounds like codependency. Yes. Christians are to be codependent. Oh, I can imagine people listening to that on the MP3 who don't live in our world. God has called us into dependent relationships to put others first, to look out after their interests. The joy I ought to be pursuing in God comes because I'm esteeming and valuing and treasuring others. And we have to humble ourselves by holding others up. It's not the only place Paul says things like this. He writes, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. In Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now notice both of these are about the way we think. That's why Paul says, with humility of mind. And here his way, I find it true in my own heart. See, we have a way of going through life that is this constant sort of evaluation in relation to me. I've talked about this here before. Everywhere you go, everything is evaluated about first, about how it affects you. The food's too hot, food's too cold. Churches, well, you know, where's my seat? Somebody's in it. Building's too warm, building's too cold. Preacher's too long, he's too short, he's too deep, he's too easy. What are we doing singing that again? I hate that song. You do? Do you hear that at the center of that is just me, 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 me? When was the last time you walked in and said, wow, the room is just right, the preaching is just right? Oh, that's about me, sorry. I know that if I do not deny self and value others and be serious about my joy in God, that self-focus of my thinking grows ever larger until it dominates my life and will destroy my relationships. And however it happened, however our ministries and church families become divided and filled with disharmony, what is now needed is a solution. And the solution, as it always is in the Bible, is Christ and the cross. Verses 5 to 11. See, sometimes we come to the cross for the work that was done there for us. And sometimes we come to the cross for the work that is being done in us. And sometimes we come to the cross for the work that is being shown to us there. And so it is. Have Jesus' attitude. Think like him. This is the solution. First, Paul points us to the cross and its humiliation. Verses 5 to 8. Listen to God's word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. You see that? You already have it, so have it. Now what he says? Think like this, because this is already your mind. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even an electric chair kind of death. I need to make the same impact this phrase would have had. Even a gas chamber kind of death. Death on a cross. Well, what kind of attitude is being, or way of thinking is being shown to us by cross, Christ's cross kind of death? What is the prevailing attitude of Jesus? What is it? Humility. At the heart of this is thinking two things. First, I am a servant. Verses 6 to 7a. Jesus gave up his rights and his recognition. His attitude was even that the public affirmation and acceptance and perception of equality that he was entirely due was not something to be grasped at all costs. He gave it up. It means that in a sovereignly supreme God, there reigns a servant heart. That this is stereo in God's heart. I am sovereign and I am a servant. Does that reign supreme in our hearts? Do we have a mentality that says, I may have a right here, but I choose to give it up? It's not that we don't have rights, but I value them so little for myself that I eagerly give them up for the sake of others. Often the pain in our relationships comes from the tight grip we have on our rights and our recognition. So think like this. Have this attitude. I am a servant. Secondly, I am a sacrifice. Jesus' humiliation came about obedience, and it was an all the way to death, a criminal's kind of death, a cross obedience. See, there's a kind of sacrifice that is martyrdom. It's a death imposed from the outside. That is a gloriously great thing, not something to be avoided, not necessarily something to be pursued, but sweetly embraced if God grants it. And then there's a kind of sacrifice that is mortification. It is a death to self and a death of self for the sake of others. When we come to the cross for the sake of ourselves, we will keep a hidden root of self alive that will spring up later. But when we die to self for the joy of God and for the sake of others, then this is true death to self. Jesus did not die for himself. You get that? Jesus died for the sake of others. He stood underneath the wrath of God, the eternal, everlasting, righteous judgment of God. And he did not do it for himself because he was no sinner. He had no sin. And he did it for the sake of others. Otherwise, this text makes no sense. I am a servant. I am a sacrifice. Have that kind of attitude. The story doesn't end here. What makes this kind of humble serving and sacrificing for joy worth it? What treasure can I put before children and teens and parents and singles and Christians and even non-Christians to get your heart to say, yes, I will serve and sacrifice like that? Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a supreme worth in his exaltation. Jesus' glory and exalted name is a treasure worth selling for joy, all that we own and value. And for this reason, Paul says, because Jesus has humbled himself as a servant and a sacrifice, God has exalted him as supreme and sovereign. So I will be a servant and a sacrifice, not because later on he'll exalt me, even though he will, but because in this Christ is exalted. And then the submissive worship by all creation. He was a servant and sacrifice so that in the end, all creation will serve and submit. You understand? No one, not people, not fallen angel, not demon, not Satan, will go out into eternity without, at the final day, bowing the knee and saying, Jesus is Lord. No rebellion will be allowed. Now, it's too late. There's no second chance. But because of what he has done and the exaltation that God has granted, every knee. And Paul's very careful in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. You get it? Those in God's heaven, those on earth, and who is under the earth? Those chained, Satan, demons. Oh, what a day! What a day! That slobbering golem that pretends to be an angel of light will slither up in front of the feet of Jesus and put his head on Jesus' feet and raise his hand and say, you are Lord. And then cast out into his richly deserved eternal damnation. Every knee will bow. Let's think about these things briefly as we close. How will this change your life? First, believe these truths. Believe that these things are really so. Deflate yourself, you know, get the pin of biblical truth and pop the balloon of blown up self. Deflate yourself. Stop looking in the mirror of your self-exaggerated esteem. Humble yourself. Don't be a pedestal person. Esteem others. Put others first. Lift them up in your mind. Put them up in your honor and esteem. Put others' interest first. Move toward others in relationships with their best interest in heart and mind. So, for the joy of people in our relationships, courageously stand together for the gospel. sacrificially put others first. Humbly develop Jesus' attitude. Say often to yourself, I am a servant. I am a sacrifice, so that your heart will pivot and turn, and that inward trajectory of change will then begin to work itself out in attitudes and affections and actions. I am a sacrifice. I will give up my life for the sake of others and do it all for the glory. The glory, glory, glory that it will bring to Jesus. Let's pray. Seems like a simple call, Father. Put others first. It's so incredibly difficult to do. And Father, I pray that you will grant us grace to confess what is true and thus be transformed for the glory of your Son and the good of your people. In Jesus' name.